One of my college profs used to say, knowledge is knowing where to find it. It's interesting the things you remember from all the courses that you took. Some of these little sayings. Knowledge is knowing where to find it. A number of years ago when our first child was coming along, we didn't know then, but we know now, his name was Matt. And we heard about this Lamaze course. I don't know if they're still teaching Lamaze. And they present it as though it's for men and women, but I realize now it's mainly for the guys. It's about childbirth. It's about the birth process. And you go to a class, and there's a bunch of guys and their wives, their partners, whatever, and you have this thing in common, that a child is on its way. You know, we go through all the important stuff, and by the end of the course, I'm feeling pretty good. I was feeling like I understand birthing. I'm going to be good. Boy, my wife will be lucky to have somebody like me with her. And then, you know, we finished the course, and then one day, something happened that wasn't in the manual. The water broke. I didn't even know what was going on. But my mother-in-law, who we were staying with at the time, she said, that's the water. The water just broke. What do we do? I didn't know. It wasn't in the manual. It didn't say. What do we do now? She said, you need to go to the hospital. So we get down to the hospital. And now, of course, according to the manual, we're waiting for dilation. I knew all about dilation. Dilation wasn't happening the way that it was supposed to. And so then they say, well, now what we're going to do is we're going to induce labor. We didn't cover that in the course. So by now, I am disoriented. My sheets of notes, they're getting mixed up, and I'm really not sure what's happening. And they couldn't induce labor. It wasn't working. And then the doctor came in, and, you know, he's got this frown on his face, and he says, we're going to take a picture. We're going to take an x-ray. So they took an x-ray, and they discovered that my son was breech. They hadn't talked about that in the course either. And so that means now there's an emergency C-section. I didn't know about C-sections. And that's where they very politely just brushed me aside as if they didn't need me any longer after all of the training that I've had and all the valuable input that I'm able to provide. And they excused me because those were the days when dads were not around when cesareans took place. In retrospect, I wish somebody would have sat me down during the course and said, we want to give you a little insider secret, okay? We want to give you a little bit of information that might be helpful. What's in the manual is for, like, all the normal births. But there are these things called irregularities and anomalies, and they may happen. So you need to just factor that into the whole birthing experience. I didn't know about that. Nobody had told me the secret. Well, we're going to look at a passage today that contains some of the parables of Jesus. And the parables of Jesus are about the kingdom of God. And they're about a secret that people who are learning about the kingdom of God need to know. And without this secret, you're going to be really disappointed in the kingdom because things aren't going to play out quite the way that you think they should. Much like things didn't play out in the birth of my first child the way that I thought they should. And so Jesus wanted to share a secret. Now, it's not the kind of secret that, oh, we don't want to tell anybody, this is a secret. It's more of a mystery in the biblical sense. It's more of a, this is the information that you'll never be able to generate with human thought. This is the sort of information that can only come from on high. And God wants to share it with you to help you in your journey. It's that kind of a secret. And so through parables, sometimes called kingdom parables, Jesus provided the disciples with some additional information to help them to process what he was telling them about the kingdom of God, about he basileia tou theou, the kingdom of God. So today we want to look at some stories that offer insight, but first I want to give you some backstory. I thought Bob McKenzie was the only guy who talked about backstory. I talk about backstory too. Usually you get to a passage and there's some stuff that has come before that you need to be aware of to make sense of what's in the text. First of all, for the average Jew who was listening to Jesus teach and preach about the kingdom of God, what they expected was not materializing. It was the common Jewish expectation, and you'll forgive them, because when you read the Old Testament, this is what it looks like. The Lord will come in the future, and it'll all happen. There was no depth to it. It was kind of two-dimensional. There was no sense of spacing between some of these events. And so the expectation was that the Lord would come, he would dispatch Messiah, and there would be this major upheaval, and all the changes that are described in the world in the book of Isaiah would happen instantaneously. And of course, that wasn't happening. They believed that there would be political changes, moral changes, mortality changes. Politically, they expected that there would be this instantaneous change of regime. Didn't happen that way. The Romans were still in charge, even after Jesus came. They thought righteousness would be established. Wouldn't that be wonderful when righteousness covered the earth as the water of the sea covers the earth? They thought that mortality would cease to exist. People would no longer die. Death would be overcome. They had these expectations of almost instantaneous change. And you can read about these in the book of Isaiah, by the way. The thing I like about Isaiah is when I read Isaiah, I feel like I'm in the Sistine Chapel in Rome, which I've never visited, but I would like to someday, and I've seen pictures of it. You know, you've got these giant ceiling-sized pictures. Isaiah uses such a broad brushstroke about the world made new. It'll be wonderful. But it just doesn't happen all at once. And so there was this elephant in the room. People who were loyal to Jesus, there was this question, this burning question. And they're probably looking at each other and kind of shuffling nervously. You're going to ask the question? Am I going to ask the question? Things aren't turning out quite the way that we thought. And there's a passage of Scripture. I don't like to deviate from the main text that we're looking at very often. I just like the passage to speak for itself. But I think we need to do this to capture some of the backstory. In Luke chapter 7, and we also find this story recorded in Mark, John the Baptist was in jail. You remember that? John was arrested because of his allegiance to the Messiah, because of the faithfulness with which he preached the message of the kingdom, and it began to annoy people. And there are some people who got annoyed, they couldn't do anything about it. But there are some people who had power, and the upper echelons got wind that, you know, they were in the crosshairs of John's message, and they didn't appreciate some of the things that he had to say, so he got thrown in jail, and he's languishing in prison. And he must have been thinking things like, what am I doing in jail? I am representing the Messiah. He's the one who's going to come and put it all right. This isn't right. I'm the good guy. What am I doing in jail? Luke summarizes the lead into this. Luke 7:16, he says, they were all filled with awe and praised God because of what Jesus was doing. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This is the kingdom of God. This is the intervention. This is the rescue that we've been waiting for. God has come to help his people. And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, this is the question that a lot of people probably didn't have the courage to ask. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Do you sense maybe a little bit of concern in the question? Maybe a little bit of doubt? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? So now Jesus does something that all good teachers do. He did a little bit of show and tell. First show, then tell. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to them who were blind. It's like he said, well, here's part of the answer to your question. Come on, spend the afternoon with me. Watch what I can do. Then he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Now, this is interesting what Jesus is doing here. He is taking select expressions from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah talked about kingdom come, and he's seamlessly tying them together. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, he gives them an Old Testament description of kingdom come, and he says, it's happening. It's happening. Now, what he didn't say, but which they undoubtedly would have been all too well aware of, is that not all of the lame walk, and not all who have leprosy are cleansed, not all of the deaf hear, and not all of the dead are raised. And that was the problem. They expected with one fell swoop that the reign and the rule of God would be entirely established as it was anticipated, and this wasn't happening, and it was the incompleteness, what they perceived to be the incompleteness of the kingdom that bothered them and that generated this question. The kingdom comes, Jesus wanted them to understand, but not quite the way that it was expected. Okay, I understand that. The kingdom doesn't come in quite the way that it was expected. How then does the kingdom come? And that's the answer that Jesus tried to answer with many of his parables. How then does the kingdom come? And I think that's as relevant for us today as it is for Jesus' original hearers. It's always a problem when you over-expect from anybody. You don't want to under-expect, but you don't want to over-expect. Sometimes we over-expect from God. Sometimes we under-expect. Jesus helps us to try and get it right. So, now let's look at some kingdom parables. And there are four of them that we're going to look at today. Mark 4, 21 to 34. Parable. Usually etymology doesn't help you to understand words, okay? That's just a little secret. Those of you who preach from time to time, don't be misled by what people tell you about etymology. From a linguistic standpoint, rarely is etymology helpful. Sometimes it is. In this case, it is. Parabole is the Greek word for parable, story. Para means beside. And then bale, which means to throw or to cast. So a parable is when a truth about the kingdom of God is placed alongside of a familiar fact, just something from everyday, ordinary life. And you put the two side by side, it's like an illustration. So in the parables, Jesus essentially says, it's like this. The kingdom of God, it's like this. So he's putting the two side by side. So that's what parable is. Parabole, to throw beside. So the first of these is the parable of the lamp in 21 to 23. So let me read that to you. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? It's a question. Obviously not. Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Of course. Like, why do you hit the switch? Why do you, well, to turn on the light, right? That's why you hit the switch. You don't turn on the light because you like the darkness. It's because you're trying to dispel the darkness. And so you hit the switch and it sheds light. And Jesus is, I think, essentially saying, that's what my teaching does. It sheds light. Verse 22, for whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. And then as he often says, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. In other words, I'm talking to you about the kingdom. I want you to understand what I'm saying about the kingdom. So I'm shedding light. That's what the parables are for. Listen carefully. Make sure you get it. The second story, we'll go through some of these quickly, is the story of the measure, 24 and 25, and this will build on the earlier insight. I bring light. I enlighten. What do we do with this light? Verse 24, consider carefully what you hear. He continued, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from you. There's something a little bit scary about the teaching of Jesus. It's wonderful to say, I've been enlightened by what Christ has said, but do we appreciate that there is a responsibility that comes with enlightenment? When we learn something about the Lord, he expects us to believe it. He expects us to embrace it. He expects us to use it. Well, what if we don't? Well, this is rather ominous. As if he's saying, well, then the little bit of light that you have, you're going to lose that and no share in the kingdom to boot. And if you believe it, understand it, embrace it, this light that I'm giving you about the kingdom of God, well, you'll get more light and a share in the kingdom of God to boot. So this is pretty serious stuff. How often do you hear someone speak and what they say is so important that there is so much at stake? It really matters what you do with the words. I watch news at night like you do, and, come see, come saw. What difference does it make? You listen to some social commentary. What difference does it make? And Jesus comes along and he says, you really need to be careful. You need to carefully listen to what I have to say. This could make a difference. One of my favorite theologians is a country and western singer. You may have heard of him, Johnny Cash. The thing I'm amazed about John Cash is that his music just spans generations. My son, Matt, he's 35. He likes some of Johnny Cash's stuff. Bought me one of his CDs a couple of years ago at Christmas. And one of his songs is, "The Man Comes Around." And Johnny Cash, he gets this. And the words go something like, "There's a man going round taking names. And he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated just the same when the man comes around." Johnny Cash, certainly towards the end of his life, was a devout follower of Jesus. And he knew that what Jesus said mattered. And certainly what Jesus says about the kingdom of God matters. You want to get this. Because if you don't get this, the other stuff that he says won't make much sense. So that's the story of the measure. There's the story of the lamp. There's the story of the measure. We have light. We must do the right thing with the light. So much at stake is weighing on Jesus' words. And then he comes to a more difficult story, the story of the growing seed in verses 26 to 29. Let me read this to you and try and give you an explanation for it. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground." This sounds a lot like last week's story. This is what happens when a farmer sows seed. "A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." The kingdom of God is like what happens when a farmer sows seed. Well, in those days, they threw seed almost indiscriminately on the ground. Sometimes they plowed before and after. Sometimes they just plowed after. They'd throw it on the ground, and then they would till it so that the seed fell into the ground. And then it was kind of out of the farmer's hands. This was before the invention of pesticides and herbicides. You just kind of left it. And now, whatever is going to happen is going to happen, irrespective of what the farmer does. Irrespective of what the farmer knows. I mean, it just happens. Those guys probably knew about as much as, the science of growth as I do. I mean, we got a little garden in our backyard, and we put some seed. We don't throw it indiscriminately. We actually have straight lines. And then, pretty much, it's left up to... And you know what happens? Growth happens. It's a miracle. Growth happens. I don't understand it, and I don't do a whole lot to make it happen, but it happens. So independent of human factors, you got this thing called growth happening. And it happens until harvest. It happens for a period of time. You don't just throw the seed in the ground on Monday, and then on Tuesday say, "Sweetie, I'm going out to get some fresh carrots for the salad." It doesn't work that way. There's a period of time that must elapse between seed time and harvest. But harvest will come. Well, how does this help us to understand the kingdom? I think part of it is that the kingdom comes by God's doing, not our doing. Okay? Sometimes I hear people say, "We got to bring in the kingdom." Actually, the Bible never says that we bring in the kingdom. The kingdom is a God thing. We serve the kingdom. We are co-workers in the kingdom, but we don't actually bring in the kingdom. The kingdom comes. The kingdom will come. So it's by God's doing, and it's not all at once. There is a period. There is a beginning. There is a commencement. And then there is a consummation. Just as there is a seeding and there is a harvest. They thought that the kingdom would just come all at once. And Jesus said, actually, that's not how it happens. There is a commencement. I'm here. I'm announcing the message. I commence the kingdom. And then there'll be a period of time, and then there will be a harvest. There will be an end to the age. There will be a judgment. But there's a period of time in between. This is how the kingdom comes. Harvest does not come right away. Now, we kind of have to believe that, don't we? Because there have been 2,000 years that have lapsed. So if that hasn't been, you know, drummed into our heads yet, well, there's not much hope for us. But they didn't quite get that because they were at the front end of the kingdom coming. And then the fourth story, and the last one, is the mustard plant, verses 30 to 34. Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in the shade." What's the kingdom like? It's like a mustard plant. Well, what is the story of a mustard plant? Well, he says, you start with the tiniest of seeds, this itsy-bitsy little, hardly can be seen by the naked eye, just this tiny little sliver of a seed. And yet, once planted, after it has grown, it becomes the largest of all the garden plants. Not a tree. Shouldn't be translated tree. It's a garden plant, sometimes up to 3 meters. And it's got branches such that even the birds of the sky can come and enjoy the shade of its branches. So the idea is that from insignificant beginnings to this large thing, I think what he's saying is that that's what it's like with the kingdom of God. It starts out ever so insignificantly with kind of a single prophet, John the Baptist. Who had ever heard of John before? Nobody. Didn't have a name like Elijah or, you know, Isaiah or Ezekiel. It was John, one prophet. And then there was a carpenter from Nazareth. And then there was his followers, 12 people. From such insignificant beginnings comes that which will dominate the world. One day the kingdom of God, the reign of God, will dominate the world. And it came from something so small and seemingly insignificant. A number of months ago, there was a movie that was released. It was here in Red Deer. It was called Son of God. I don't know how many of you saw it. But in it, there was a scene involving Jesus and Peter. They're in a boat. Peter, not really sold yet on the identity of Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Come, follow me." And Peter turns to him. There's a little bit of literary license here. It's not quite how the story goes in the Bible, but it's true to the spirit of the Gospels. And Peter turns to Jesus and he says, "What are we going to do?" And Jesus looks at him and he says, with a kind of a twinkle in his eye, "We're going to change the world." And that seemed pretty incredible, I'm sure, to Peter, because it all seemed rather small. It all seemed rather insignificant. But like a mustard seed that starts small and ends big, so it will be with the kingdom of God. Seemingly insignificant beginnings, but one day it will dominate the world. Now, if you're sitting here today, and one of the ailments that Isaiah talked about was mentioned, your ears may have perked up a bit. Let's suppose you were here, and your sight is very bad. Maybe you're legally blind. And you heard the words of Isaiah this morning, "The blind receive sight." What kind of news would that be to you? That'd be good news. Or what if you were a poor person, you know, sort of at the bottom rung in society? The good news would be proclaimed to the poor. There's going to be some help. There's going to be some advantage to the poor. Or if maybe you walk with a limp, it says the lame will walk. I think that sometimes the reason why we are a little bit dead to the topic of the kingdom of God is because we ain't hurt enough yet in life. We haven't had enough pain. But, you know, by the time you get to be 50, 60, 70, you've seen a lot of life and you've experienced a lot of life and you got a few things going on or not going on, and you realize that this business about the kingdom of God, whatever else it will mean for you personally good news. Okay, let's see if we can find a place to put this now. I want to give you a little bit of take home. I was thinking of some sort of a physical object that would help us to appreciate this business of the kingdom of God. And we've been talking about how the kingdom of God is both already, there's a nowness to it, but there's also a not yet, because there's a future form. There's two stages to the kingdom, the present and the future. And we're living in between in what is sometimes, it feels like twilight. early in the morning. It's not really night and it's not really day, and you feel like you're stuck somewhere in between. And that's, there's a good reason for that. You are stuck somewhere in between. Somewhere between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. And some days it's not all that pretty, but it's just kind of the status quo for now, but it won't always be like that. And then this other one, so here you've got the idea of the present age. You have two ages in Scripture. You've got the present age and the age to come. The New Testament talks about that. Normally we think, well, the present age is going to run, and then it's going to end, and then right away you're going to have the age to come. It's going to begin. And yet what you find in the Bible is a different matrix. You've got an overlapping, you've got this square in the middle, which is both the winding down of the present age as well as the starting up of the age to come. You've got this overlap. You got some of each going on at the same time. And that's a little bit confusing. That's a little bit awkward, this overlap. We live in the overlap. We live where the reign of God has begun, and some of the blessings and benefits of the kingdom are ours to taste and to enjoy and to experience, but they ain't all yet been delivered. So if you want to liken the kingdom of God as a wedge has two edges, right? The thin and the wide. It's like God has taken the kingdom of God like a wedge, and he has inserted it into history. And we right now are experiencing the thin edge of that wedge, but it won't always be the thin edge of the wedge. The thin edge of the wedge implies that there is a thick end of the wedge. That implies that there is more, that there is substantial blessing, there is substantial renewal that is coming. Have you ever wondered why the big claims of the Old Testament never fully materialized? Where's the rest of what was promised? That would be a good godly question to ask. Sometimes, though, the question has just pushed people off the precipice into a chasm of doubt, disappointment, and sadness. Where is the rest of what was promised? What do we think? Is God good for the rest of it? He promises more. Isaiah promises more. Is God good for the rest of it? That's what I want you to take home with you this week. So let me review for you a little bit of some of the already's as well as some of the not yet's. The devil, according to the New Testament, has already been defeated, but he has not yet been destroyed as promised. Is God good for the rest of it? Maybe you know somebody who's in bondage satanically. There are some otherworldly powers at work in their life, and it's not good. When the kingdom of God comes, people will be delivered. Is God good for the rest? We've already died to sin. Well, some days I don't feel like I've died to sin, but the Bible says that we have already died to sin, and yet we have not yet been delivered from our struggle with sin. Is God good for the rest of it? I don't know what your pet temptation is. I don't know what the stumbling is that you more than likely will stumble over. Some of us have our weaknesses. I can always lose my temper. I always find myself worrying. I just worry myself. People say it's going to kill me. Maybe it will. I don't know what your particular test or temptation is. Deliverance is promised. Is God going to be good for the rest of it? We've already been raised with Christ. Colossians tells us. Can you believe that? We've been raised with Christ, and yet nobody here, to my knowledge, has ever been raised from the dead. And yet the Bible promises that there will be a general resurrection. We will one day, after they have put us in the ground, be raised from the dead. What gives us the audacity to say that one day we'll see our deceased loved ones again? The Bible calls the resurrection of Jesus a foretaste, the first fruits. And the first fruits means the first of a series. The resurrection of Jesus is the first of a series of resurrections. First his resurrection, and then the resurrection of those who trust in him. Can you trust God for that? Is he good for the rest of it? The new creation has already begun. You say, I've heard Al Gore, whatever you think of Al Gore. Global warming is going to kill us. It's going to do us in. Some of you probably believe him, some of us don't, but whatever. I'm not seeing a lot of new heaven and new earth yet. And yet Paul comes along and he says, yes, you have. The new creation has already begun, and it's begun with you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new creation has come. God has already begun the work of new creation. But he's not finished yet. As promised, is God good for the rest of it? Your homework this week is talk to God about that question. Have a chat. Tell God what you think about what the preacher said about are you good for the rest of it and how you feel about that. Can you lean into him for all of that?